morning, everybody. How's everybody doing on this wonderful Mother's Day? Could the weather possibly be better? This is amazing, isn't it? So happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. Before I say anything else, I want to just acknowledge you and how incredibly important you are and how amazing that you are and how hard that you work. And to that end, I want to just open up in prayer, and I want to pray specifically for the moms. So just join me in this. Father, today we are so thankful for the mothers in our lives. We thank you for their joy, their love, their sacrifice, and the care that they give to us so faithfully every single day. The care that we see and the care that we don't see, it's always there. We pray that in the good moments of motherhood, you would fill them with joy. And in the hard moments, the exhaustion, the worries, the disappointments, that you would be their strength and their comfort. We pray for every mom here, whether married or single, young or not so young, the moms, the grandmothers, the great-grandmothers, surround them and encourage them and support them through family, friends, and their church family here. Help us to care for them well, not just with words, but in real and practical ways. Lord, we especially thank you for the mothers and grandmothers who have passed down their wisdom and their faith and their love to the next generation. So many of us are who we are because of the influence of a godly mother, and that is a gift. For that gift, we are deeply, deeply grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have, in real, tangible ways to bless you moms, we have got downstairs, if you want to go downstairs, we've got the typical donuts and we've got fruit, but we've also got like sandwiches if anybody feels like that. But then after service, on the way out, we're going to have some cupcakes and some special cookies and stuff, so be sure and grab one of those. I want to, before we get going, I want to, first of all, welcome everybody out there online, everybody in here, obviously, welcome. I've got two things I want to update you on, actually mostly just one, because Pastor Gabe told you about Right Now Media. Those of you who haven't heard about that, because maybe you've been out of town, be sure and ask us about it. I'm going to have some business cards fairly soon with the QR code on them out there at the welcome table, and those are for anybody that you want to gift it to. They have told us that if you want to gift it to anyone, we can do that through our QR code. So I'll have those out there next week. I hope next week. But the main thing is Pastor Epaphras. Pastor Epaphras, you and your congregation out there in Tanzania, we put out the ask for a laptop and then a secondary ask of a projector so that he can travel around and do ministry, not in only in Tanzania, but also then in Kenya. And we have, through your generosity and God's provision, we have reached that goal. It was $2,500 was the goal for the two things. We have reached that. Yes. I was a little bit shocked when for the laptop accessories, all those sorts of things, it was going to be about $1,500. And then when I asked him to do some research and find out what a projector would cost there, he came back and he said, it's a little over $2,149,000, and it said TS after it, and thank the Lord that that's Tanzanian shillings, because I love you, but I'm not spending over $2 million for a projector. Yeah, so we were able to provide for both of those. We'll be wiring out the money. Pastor Epaphras will be wiring out the money on Monday, and he can have that there and purchase it locally and get going in the ministry. So we have a picture. He sent me a picture. Do you have that up, Jeremy? That's him and his family. Melania on the left is doing very well, continuing with her treatments, but doing very, very well. And so that's them, in case you want to put a face to who we're blessing over there. So, what's that? Okay. If you're in the front row and you say it like that, you're going to get a response.
No, I was asking about, are they all boys, but then I see the girls.
Nope, yep, they have girls. But, so, Let's get on with our message, right? Because I want to get you guys out of here. How many are going to brunch or something special afterwards? Few of you. It was all kind of haphazard, all of you. And Todd, playoff hockey does not count. I saw you raise your hand. I did say something special, so yeah. All right, let's get on with the message. Hey, we're in the harmony of the gospel still. Last week we read about an account that's really it's only found in Luke's gospel. And it was sending out the 72. Luke 10:1, he said, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and every place that he was going to come." And then verse 2, he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." They go out and they have incredible success doing what the Lord has called them to do, what he's empowered them to do, and they come back with this joyful declaration. You can just read in the words the tone of how happy they are. Luke 10:17, "Now the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now they've seen demons be subject to Jesus before. They've seen him drive out demons many, many times. This is the first glimpse they had that he could empower them with that very same authority. And they are thrilled with it, but he focuses them right back. He says, "That's not why I sent you." Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's the point of all of it. It is to have your name recorded in heaven. It's not all the wonderful miracles, all the miracles, the driving out demons, all those things, the signs and wonders that people just line up for to see those happen. Those are wonderful for the individual. On the bigger scale, they're wonderful for showing people the power of God and to get them to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore then they may believe and their names are recorded in heaven. That's the point of all those things. So that's what happened last week. And this week we have another story that's really, it's only found in the Gospel of John. And so to pick up the story, Jesus and his disciples are generally headed on their way to Jerusalem, kind of taking a roundabout trip. They're headed down there. But this is where a confusing part of the timeline comes in. John, in fact, all the Gospels, except for in some cases Luke, they don't do such a great job of being chronological. They kind of jump forward and they jump backwards, and it's kind of hard to pick it up sometimes. But this is one of those things that's kind of confusing about his travel timeline. And again, most of us like Luke because Luke is generally linear in the timeline of things. And so you can follow that. A lot of us just like to think things through. And if it doesn't make sense, that can be a stumbling block for us. Other people have no such issues. But a lot of us like it. Now, what we're going to do, though, is we're going to take this little side journey through the Gospel of John. And again, John's not one of the synoptics. If you remember what the word synoptic means, so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they are called synoptic because they record the same collection of events from different viewpoints. That's basically what they do. Three different viewpoints of kind of the same instances. And so they're called the synoptic, meaning the same vision. John, though, is not one of the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written somewhere around 70 or 80 AD, depending on who you trust in that timeline. But John's gospel, either way, came about 20 years later. About 20 years after those three were written and established, John's gospel was roughly 20 years later. And he had kind of a threefold purpose for writing that gospel. And again, those other, for 20 years, those other ones had been kind of in place and sort of established, and he felt the need to write another one. And the reason he did that was, again, threefold: to focus and emphasize the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he wanted to emphasize that fact. Then to clarify some questions that were starting to arise about things like the timeline, about things like like things like the Synoptic Gospels didn't exactly tell the same story from the same viewpoint. He wanted to clarify some of those things. But then also, man, John, I feel you on the allergies today. My allergies are kicking up. To clarify some things that weren't in the other Gospels, but that John found very important to tell the full story of who Jesus is. And this is one of those times. What he's going to talk about here. So the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all talk about the time that Jesus went to Jerusalem. But they talk about the one time that he did it. And that's what we know as Passion Week, when he travels to Jerusalem, has a triumphal entry, ultimately is arrested and tried and crucified and resurrected. All the Gospels talk about that. But they don't record the other times that Jesus went to Jerusalem. John's Gospel actually records that he was there many times as an adult. Not only as a child, but as an adult. Twice for Passover, at least that John records, twice for Passover. Once was during the winter months, so it was probably Hanukkah. And once during an unnamed feast, it just calls it a feast, but the time of year, it was probably Purim that he went there for. If you don't remember what Purim is found in the book of Esther. It talks about God's command to celebrate that, but it celebrates the Jewish people basically being saved from annihilation in Persia. So that's what Purim is. And so Jesus, being a devout Jew, would have gone to Jerusalem for these things. Read the book of Esther if you want the whole account of that. But today we're going to talk about another one of those times. This is from John 7, and it has Jesus teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Who here has never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? Or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. It's got different names. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Sukkot is the technical name for it. It's a fall harvest festival that takes place sometime September, October, depending on the calendar, about then. It lasts for 7 days, and it's an ancient celebration. And it goes all the way back to Exodus and Leviticus when the Lord lined it out. Exodus 34:22 says, "And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks." That is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's another name for it, the Feast of Weeks. "And the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year." Same one. It's commanded by the Lord. And then Leviticus 23:42-43. "So you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a permanent statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it as in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days." The booth is another name for a tent or a canopy. "For 7 days, all the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Again, booths is temporary shelter. Now here's an image of typically like a very basic Sukkot tent. And you would find these, so if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find these, you know, placed all over in lots and different places. It's all over. You can even, the practice goes on today. They've refined it a little bit today. Today you can go and you can rent a fully furnished Sukkot booth, which is, you can rent that. Yeah. So it's not exactly roughing it necessarily, but you can do that today. So that's what Sukkot is. Now it's been, to pick back up our story, it's been about 7 months since Jesus fed the 5,000, and then the disciples set off across the Sea of Galilee in the boats, and then Jesus walked on water to come out and see them. This is somewhere between the transfiguration that happened right after that, and then Jesus sending out the 72 disciples that we read about last week. Somewhere in between there, in that seven-month stretch, he takes some time to go home and be with his family in Nazareth. So Nazareth is about a day's walk from where they were in the Capernaum area. That was kind of their base for doing ministry around there in the Galilee. So that's where we pick up the account here. Now, Jesus had no problem walking alone in that area. It would have attracted crowds probably, but he had no problem safety-wise or anything walking around in that area. But walking to Jerusalem would be different. Walking to Jerusalem could be terribly unsafe. People who were not Jews knew the calendar, and they knew all the various times of the year that Jewish pilgrims would be traveling through the countryside on their way to Jerusalem. And so they would just lie in wait, and they would jump them and rob them on the path. It was a very, very common thing that happened, which is usually why you see them traveling in large groups. John 7:1, in fact, starts out this way. After these things, just after the teaching and everything he did, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So now we add to the fact that there's robbers and everything on the trail, we add to the fact that the Jews, and by that they mean the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were looking to kill him, looking to eliminate the threat. So he's got all kinds of dangers if he wants to walk down there on his own. Now, while he's at home in Nazareth, again, feeling comfortable. It's just him, not the disciples. They're back at their homes. It's just him. He's at home with Mary and his brothers and his half-brothers. His half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. So he's home with them, and they're all just enjoying home time together. And while they're there, time to leave for the Feast of Sukkot arrives. Right, it's time for them, if they're going to go, now's the time for them to go travel down there. Now, Jesus tells them, John 7:3, so his brothers said to him, move on from here and go into Judea. They're just telling him, let's go and go down to Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. They're saying, you need to, if you're the Messiah and all, you can almost sense the sarcasm. Because you can imagine if they're home with Mary and his half-brothers, being brothers, if he's getting the Messiah treatment from Mary, how do you think his brothers probably took it, right? If you've ever had brothers, you know, if one's getting he's the Messiah, you just sit there, Jesus, and guys, go ahead and take out the garbage and do all this stuff. Jesus, you stay put. It probably went something like that. Scripture doesn't tell us, but they probably had enough of it. So they're kind of laying on their sarcasm. If you're the Messiah, why don't you go down to Judea? Why don't you just leave now and go down and show everybody how amazing you are? Verse 4, no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. So again, they're trying to get rid of him. Head down there, and Sukkot's a good reason. It's coming up. We're all going to go down to Jerusalem. Now's the time. Jesus, you better get a head start on the rest of us. Go ahead and get down there and start doing your thing. We know that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during the time of his ministry. And that would be a very hard ask to this guy you've grown up with your entire life, all of a sudden, to see him in that different light as a Messiah. So we know that they didn't. It wasn't until later that they came to know who he was. Well, they couldn't deny it at that point. Jesus responds back to them after they say that. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not here yet, but your time is always ready. So he's saying, you guys aren't following what I teach, you're not following anything, your time is always, just go. Whenever you want to go, just go. My time, the time that the Father has set aside for me, is not here yet. So I'm going to stay, you guys go. So only Jesus knows the Father's timing. If we go all the way back to Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is an appointed time for everything and a time for everything under heaven. God knows the timing. Everything that we do, everything that happens to us, the seasons, the everything, that's all in God's timing. We have nothing to do with that. It's all in God's timing. So the brothers leave. They leave for Jerusalem, and Jesus stays behind. Mary stays behind as well. She's not traveling. But the guys that go down there, John 7:8, go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going to this feast because my time has not yet fully arrived. So he's sending them on ahead. So they go. They go ahead and go. They hit the road, and they're walking down to Jerusalem. Now, once the brothers are gone, Jesus sets out alone. Again, dangerous trip, dangerous route that he's taken, but he sets out alone. John 7:10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as though in secret. The best guess, and Scripture doesn't document it, there's no historical accounts, but probably he went down to Bethany and stayed with his friends. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus probably stayed somewhere in that area when he went down there. But again, traveling through Judea himself is incredibly dangerous. His enemies would be looking for him, and they would know that since Jesus always kept the traditions, in other words, they knew that he's always traveling to Jerusalem for the things that devout Jews do. So they would have known. And there's only a certain number of paths that people take, a certain number of days that would be the right timing. They would know, and they were ready for him to come down there. John 7:12, there was a great deal of talk about him in secret among the crowds. So not only his enemies knew, but those who were looking forward to seeing this Jesus, they'd heard about him. Maybe they'd seen him before on different trips or different teachings, and they wanted to see him again. So there's a great deal of talk about him in secret among the crowds. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's misleading the people. So there's starting to be this clash back and forth, but the conversations were hushed. They keep them quiet, and they're just kind of talking to themselves in order to avoid the wrong kind of attention on either side. This is the same argument. Jesus is a good man. No, he's misleading people. This is the same argument that's been going on for centuries, for thousands of years. That is Jesus a good man, or is he a deceiver? It's easy to have people, even people who are non-believers, can look at the teachings, look at the Sermon on the Mount, and say, man, he was a good teacher. But they refuse to believe that he's the Messiah. It's been going on forever, but he cannot be both. C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis, I love, he's an absolute quote machine. But I love reading it, and he's got a quote that he puts out that addresses that very issue. And it goes like this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. I love that. If you can get people, and this goes to evangelizing, sharing Jesus with people, if they want to say, yeah, the things that he did and said, I never saw or heard a story about him doing anything crazy. He seems like he was a really good guy, but man, all this walking on water stuff and the resurrection, and I can't join you there. Just say that's not an option. If he's a good moral teacher and he did those things, he has to be one or the other. So I love that quote. But the debate now, we go back to Jerusalem, the debate is simmering between these kind of two sides, and it's starting to come to a boil. And it's gonna get out of control here pretty soon. Jesus knows, even though he's trying to stay secret and just go and just be observant of that festival and then go back home. He knows that he can't do this anymore. He's got to speak. John 7:14. But when it was now the middle of the feast, so we're about 3 or 4 days into this 7-day feast, Jesus went up to the temple area and began to teach. So people are starting to clamor for him. He's like, I've got to. So he goes down to the temple and he starts teaching. Now, this teaching, we don't have a record of what the teaching was. It's not like the Sermon on the Mount where we have documented everything that he taught. But it must have been powerful because the response was people were blown away by it. Absolutely blown away. John 7:15. The Jews then were astonished. And that word astonished carries a whole lot more amazement than we would attach to it today. Saying, how has this man become learned, having not been educated? So that's their first question. They're not even astonished so much at the things that he's teaching, only that he's teaching and teaching well without having been educated. So those who knew him from before knew he was just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. But they also knew this. They also knew that if Jesus had studied, and by educated, they mean studied under a rabbi, studied under one of the prominent rabbis of the time. If he had studied under any one of those, everyone would know. Everyone would know that's who his mentor was. That's who he studied under. They would absolutely know. So there's no secret that he didn't study under any of them. And to them, that meant he was uneducated. Didn't mean he picked up his knowledge anywhere else. He was just uneducated. They would have known it. But there's no record of that. There's also no record, again, of anything that he taught, but it just had to be powerful. They were amazed, Scripture says, they were amazed both at the excellence and the importance of the doctrine that he was teaching and also the authority with which that he taught it. We've seen that in other instances where they were amazed at his teaching as one who had authority. You can teach things, but if you don't know them well enough to teach them authoritatively, then it's not going to come off as credible. Jesus now, he gives them, at the same time, he gives them a way to actually test the credibility of what he's saying. And he says this, John 7:16-17. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I am speaking from myself. Let me pull this apart really quick. The word willing in the Greek, where it says if anyone is willing, the word willing is a Greek word thalo. And thalo means to actively choose to prefer. Okay, willing doesn't just mean like, yeah, okay, whatever, I'm willing. It means you actively choose that I'm going to prefer that. That's what the word willing means. To actively choose to do the will of God. And that's where we're going to kind of focus on. There's more to this chapter. I haven't gone through verse by verse in this chapter, but I really encourage you to read it from the beginning to the end because there's a lot that's there. But I want to focus on what Jesus just said, probably because I feel it's one of the most significant teachings that Jesus has given during his ministry, especially during this account. I also believe it's the reason that the Apostle John wanted so much to record it, because it was really key for those people who were struggling going back and forth. Is he? Isn't he? Should I? Shouldn't I? It is really, really key. I think getting the idea of this teaching here could change your life if you choose to let it. That's kind of the crux of this whole thing, to choose. The idea of not being educated enough stops us so many times from either listening to somebody who's offering words of wisdom, like, well, who are they? What's their background? What's their authority? Or also our sharing the gospel with people. I don't know it well enough. I don't know. What if they come at me with an argument that I can't answer? I'm going to look stupid. If they're not going to get anywhere, I'm just not going to do that. The idea of being educated enough goes both ways. So the question I want to throw out is, how educated do you have to be a Christian disciple? How educated do you have to be? I'll tell you how one theologian put it. Albert Barnes, I'm going to share a few sayings from Albert Barnes. He's 19th century, that means in the 1800s. Albert Barnes posted a lot of really great information. And one of the things he said was this: it does not require great learning to be a Christian and to be convinced of the truth of the Bible. It requires an honest heart and a willingness to obey God. An honest heart and a willingness to obey God. He goes on to say, he shall know, he shall have evidence in the very attempt to do the will of God. So just trying to do the will of God. You will know the truth of the doctrine. This evidence is internal, and to the individual, it is satisfactory and conclusive. Meaning, if you want, if you earnestly want to do the will of God, you earnestly want to learn about it, the doctrine is going to be internal to you. You'll read it, you'll hear it, and it will internally make sense to you. Those arguments will go away if you're making an earnest attempt. So with that, we can draw some conclusions. Again, kind of a nod to Albert Barnes for these ideas. That being willing to obey the words of God is by far the easiest way to learn and understand what they mean. You have to be willing. If you come at it with a skepticism, it's going to be a climb. You can do it. It's been done thousands of times, thank the Lord. But if you want, if you earnestly want to do it, that is the best way, being willing to obey the words of God. If you're willing, then the revelation is going to come to you. Second thing is those who are willing to make the effort. I love this word, so I used it. It's not a word we talk about all the time, but I'll explain it to you. Those who are willing to make the effort will not cavil at any of the doctrines of the scriptures. The word cavil, I had never heard it before. The definition of cavil or of caviling is to raise trivial or frivolous objections. We've all known somebody who does that, right? Trivial or frivolous objections to try and either to try and stump you up, or they just get hooked up on those things and they can't get over the hump. I've told you stories about guys I've talked to that they just pick one trivial thing and they cannot get past that. And if they can't, then they're not willing to listen to the rest of the gospel. And then the last one, no one who has ever made an honest effort to live a holy life, to love Jesus, and to do the will of God has ever had any significant doubt of the truth of Christ's teaching. Not that we don't have moments. Everybody's got moments. The key words in all of this are honest and willing. Being honest, being willing, they come from within. Nobody can make that choice for you. It's easy to go through life faking everything. We all know people who do that. I've done it on different things, but I've never done it in the Word of God. If you are honest and you are willing, you're honest about it and you are willing to obey it, We also know that there are those who will never be willing. They're just not going to be. And this goes all the way back to the times of Jesus. There are people who weren't ever going to be willing to accept it or to listen to an honest and rational discussion. No, there are people who just aren't going to do that. Matt Chandler wrote this in the Explicit Gospel. He said, "We certainly see the alternating affection and aversion to the four Gospels, as Jesus and his disciples persevere in their itinerant ministry, declaring forgiveness of sins and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Some are drawn, others are repulsed." But I like this, the teaching about Jesus, "I'd rather you not be lukewarm." Remember that? "I'd rather you be hot and cold, but not be lukewarm." The way he sums it up here, some are drawn, others are repulsed, but nobody hears Jesus and just says, "Eh." How true is that? They're either violently opposed in some cases, or they hear it and it makes sense to their heart. And the difference is often just honesty. The words of Jesus recorded in John's gospel are going to be our last word for today. And then we'll pray. This is my little Mother's Day gift for you. I'm going to keep it tight. There's only one more scripture, but I could make that last 20 minutes if we need to. Moms are going like, yeah, go ahead. We got nowhere to be. Dads are like, come on. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Now let me say this. If that's you, you know it. If that's you, you know that that's you. If that's someone you're talking to, though, the Holy Spirit will show you. The Holy Spirit will show you that. So, well, here's what I want to do. I want to pray for that kind of revelation, and mostly for an honest heart and a willingness to obey. If you're honest and you're willing, the gospel is going to open up for you. If you're not, it never will. Let's pray for that. Father, that is exactly what I pray for today. An openness in my own heart to hearing your word. An openness in my own heart to understanding your word and being willing to obey. Lord, I pray that the words on the page jump out to me like they never have before, and that my heart would accept them with the joy that you intended them. That I would find joy in the obedience to you and your word. That others that I come across would find that same joy because they would see what obedience can do. Lord, I pray that you use me, you take me into places where that joy and that willingness to step in to what you have called me to do can bear the fruit that you intend it to bear. Lord, you are a blessing in every part of my life. I want to share that blessing with others. Let me not shrink back from sharing the truth of who you are. Let me not get tripped up by education and how much I know and how much I don't know. But let me focus on a willingness to believe and a willingness to obey. Because that's where the blessing begins. Lord, we love you. We praise you in this day. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Hey, we're gonna take communion right now. I've got Andrew and Nancy going to come up on this side. Gabe and I will be over here on this side. And I just invite you to take communion with us. Listen to the worship as you get ready to then go out. And don't forget to grab a cookie and or a cupcake on the way out. And God bless you guys and happy Mother's Day.